Our first reading on this Palm Sunday, this Passion Sunday, comes to us from the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. And that is found on page 884 of the Old Testament section of your Bible, Pew Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and just as it says in our theme for this Sunday, to be passionate towards you, to raise you up, to lift you up, Heavenly Father, to honor you, to glorify you. And we pray that the words that we speak today from your Bible would bring honor to you, Heavenly Father. They would draw each and every one of us close to you, that we would make them our words as well, Heavenly Father, that we would personify them, internalize them. And I pray that our minds and our hearts would be open to receive it and to sense it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Zechariah 9:9-10. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from river to the ends of the earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Our gospel lesson today is taken from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 19. I'll be reading verses 28 through 44. You can find that on page 83 in the New Testament section of your pew Bibles. And as is our tradition, we'll stand for the gospel lesson. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Verse 28. "After he," that is Jesus, "said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Just say this, the Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus. And after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.' As he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Read a story about a man named Hamilton Whaley. He was a prosperous lawyer in Tampa, Florida. He was happily married, had five kids, had the proverbial four-bedroom in a suburban area. It was a gated-like community. And he had a good job. He was a lawyer. He was a partner in a growing law firm there in Florida. They had 70 partners in all. Things were going well. He was living the good life. And then one September, he got in an accident. It was a fender bender, but it could have been serious. A couple days later, though, his wife got a strange phone call from one of his partners. expressing condolences regarding her husband's death, Hamilton's death. She was a little taken back. Well, lo and behold, they checked the bulletin newsletter of the firm, and they had listed him as having died. Had a little obituary there. Well, Hamilton kind of laughed it off, you know. Mark Twain's old line, you know, the news of my death has been slightly exaggerated. But then he started thinking about it. It started to kind of bug him. What if he had died? And sort of George Bailey-like, and It's a Wonderful Life, he began to wonder what the world would have been like, or if the world would have been any different without him. He started thinking about that. And he realized that he wondered if there would be much difference in the world. So he decided to make a change, to make a difference. And he and his wife and their youngest teenager decided to leave the law profession and begin to work for the oldest orphanage in America, the Bethesda Home for Boys in Savannah, Georgia. And there he and his wife took charge of one of the cottages where they oversaw 20 boys aged 5 through 18 to influence their lives for the Lord. He says, I'm where God wants me to be in a life that began instead of ending with my obituary. Interesting. He discovered his reason for being. Many people today are wondering what their reason for being is, what they're here on planet Earth for, what is their purpose, what is their calling, what is their destiny in life. How about you? Have you discovered what God wants you to be? Have you yet discovered what God wants you to do? What's your purpose here on the planet? Have you really thought about that question? Are you so busy making it from Monday to Friday that you're so exhausted, so preoccupied, so over-entertained that you never even really think about those kind of questions anymore? I wonder. I want to take you back 2,000 years now to the first Palm Sunday there in Jerusalem. Jesus of Nazareth is making his pilgrimage all the way from Galilee. Being a good Jew, he attended the major feast there in Jerusalem, and it was a long pilgrimage, a long trek, a long walk, and he had walked the entire way. But what's interesting here, just as he's on the outskirts of Jerusalem, Bethany was sort of a suburb of Jerusalem, he decides to ride the rest of the way. In fact, Luke expends 7 verses to talk about the procurement of this donkey, this foal of a donkey, this young donkey, that Jesus might ride the rest of the way. And you wonder why Luke would expend that much ink, that much papyrus, which was cheap and or expensive and hard to come by, about this one little incident. I mean, is this just some sort of little narrative filler, or is there some significance behind Jesus' decision to deliberately procure this donkey and ride it in? Of course, we know the answer. Indeed, there's great significance to this, isn't there? As Jesus, who is the Word that became flesh, knew the Word of God very well, knew the prophecies of Messiah, knew Zechariah 9:9, which Joe read, that when the Messiah would enter in, he would enter in riding not a war horse, but the foal of a donkey. So Jesus very deliberately enters into Jerusalem in a highly symbolic manner. He goes out of his way to do that, as Luke goes out of his way to explain that. Why? Because Jesus knew from the very beginning this was where he was going to end up. Right? He knew what his destiny was from the start. In fact, if you go back into John's Gospel, early in John's Gospel, John chapter 4, We read there of Jesus' first miracle at the marriage of Cana. Remember, there was a wine issue. We discussed this about a month or so ago. They had run out of wine. Mary, Jesus' mom, said, "Jesus, let's deal with this." Do you remember what Jesus' answer was? It was rather mysterious. Remember what he said to her? He said, "Hey, my hour has not yet come. Don't push it. Don't try to speed up the clock. The Father's will has to unfold according to its time. My hour has not yet come." So too, back in Luke 9, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am? What's the word on the street?" You remember Peter speaks up and he nails it. He says, "You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the one that they prophesied. You are he. We have finally found you." And remember what Jesus says to Peter? He orders Peter, he orders the disciples to tell no one. To tell no one who he is. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. But here, in this passage, he enters into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. And they lay their garments before him like a king. And they lay their palm branches down before him like a Messiah. And they shout and they quote Psalm 18, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," a messianic psalm. And even the children praise him. And the Pharisees are not amused. And the religious elite is not happy. And they order Jesus to order his disciples to be silent. Order, the very same word used by Luke in chapter 9, where he ordered Peter and the disciples to remain silent about his messiahship. But this time, Jesus does not order them to be silent. Instead, what does he say? He says, "If they didn't recognize me, even the very rocks would worship me and hail me as Messiah." The secret was out. Why? Because Jesus' hour was come. He knew from the beginning this was his destiny. This was his purpose. This was his calling. And thus he goes into Jerusalem boldly, courageously, unflinchingly. Why? Because he had a sense of destiny. Sense that life means something. But what about you? What about us? Have we found something in life that's worth dying for? Do we have a sense of purpose? I mean, it was Martin Luther King who said, "He who hasn't found a thing worth dying for hasn't found something worth living for." How about you? What are you living for? What's your purpose in life? Beyond the day-to-day events of getting up, going to work, putting in your 8-10 hours, taking a commute home, coming home and watching Dancing with the Stars. Is that really what life is all about? Is that really the high point of the day, to sit down and watch stars who can't make it anywhere else try to shake it up on the dance floor? I hope so. I hope not. American Idol's better, huh? Yeah. Need to me, that's one of the saddest, most pitiable aspects of our postmodern, post-Christian culture. And that is that it is devoid of any transcendence, any belief in God, any allegiance to any absolutes, any real hope of life after death. Oh, sure, secularists, atheists, agnostics pretend that there are things worth fighting for. Things like ecology, vegetarianism, equality, the right to marry and bury however you wish or whomever you wish. But once you cut God out of the equation, once you eliminate God from your presuppositions, what presupposition are you left with? You are left with the presupposition that everything here is by chance. by a random coming together, by a cosmic accident, that there is no real rhyme or reason, no real purpose, no real meaning, no real destiny. Come on, give me a break. And yet if you're an atheist, an agnostic, who does not believe in God, and you pretend to believe in all of these other things, all of these great causes, as if they have any real significance, then all you're doing is living a delusion. You're living a myth. You're living the secular equivalent of pie in the sky. Because if there is no God, if there is no life after death, and this is a big joke, folks. This is just a charade. This is just a semblance of rationality, but that's all it is a semblance. There's no basis to it. It's all random. And if you don't believe that, then you're not being honest with yourself. If that's your presupposition in life. And what a detriment that presupposition is in trying to negotiate this thing called life. And what an advantage it is for a Christian who has a sense of destiny, who believes there is a God, there is a purpose, there is a will, there is a destiny for each of us. Isn't that true? We believe that life is a gift from God. What a difference it makes versus those who have a philosophy of meaninglessness. I mean, is it any wonder that those cultures that have embraced Christianity have prospered? And those that haven't, or have rejected, have struggled? I read a recent fact in a newspaper that the country of South Korea exceeds nearly every metric, every measurable category versus the U.S. and Europe. If you talk about SAT scores, if you talk about per capita people who go into the Ivy League, if you talk about how many patents are being produced, nearly every metric, South Korea now surpasses the U.S. and Europe. Do you also know that South Korea is the most Christian nation in Asia? Do you know that 90% of the Koreans that go to the Ivy League are believers? Do you think that's a coincidence? Or do you think that that belief that God is at work makes a difference? Or do you think it's a coincidence that those cultures that have rejected Christ and moved away from the gospel truth are in decline? Do you think that's a coincidence? And you believe in a lot of coincidences. You see what a difference it makes if you have a sense of purpose, sense of meaning, sense of destiny. It makes a huge difference in your life, in your society, and in your culture. That's what we see in the life of Jesus. He had a sense of destiny. Makes a difference. Secondly, a sense of destiny is going to help us do our best. Because we're not working for ourselves, we're not working for the boss, we're not working for the man, we're working for the man, we're working for God. That's going to make a difference, isn't it? How many of you remember the story of Bear Bryant? Anybody know Bear Bryant? Football fans? Crimson Tide? Yeah, you know. Bear Bryant was back in the era of Woody Hayes, Bo Schembechler, great era. Bear Bryant was not a man you messed with, though. He didn't produce that many champions by being a milquetoast. He had an ego as large as the state of Alabama. There was one game where his team was ahead by 6 points. It was about a minute and a half left. So Coach Bryant sent in a play to the quarterback. He said, let's play it safe. Let's run out the clock. Let's run the ball. Quarterback got in the huddle. He said, Coach wants us to just play it safe. But you know what? That's what the other team's expecting. We're going to do a pass play. So he drops back. He sees his wide receiver open, and he hurls that football. But the cornerback on the other team, who was an all-state sprinter, saw that ball coming, cut in and intercepted it, and had a clear line to the goal line. That quarterback had a problem. That quarterback was going to have to deal with Bear Bryant. That quarterback, although no sprinter, ran down that All-State sprinter and tackled him on the 5-yard line. Saved the game. Saved the game. After the game, the other coach, the opposing coach, came up to Bear Bryant and said, "What's this deal about your quarterback? What do you mean he's not a runner? He outran the state sprinter. What goes here?" I love Bear Bryant's classic response. He said, "Brother," he said, "it comes down to motivation." "Brother," he said, your man was running for 6 points. My man was running for his life." And that is the difference, isn't it? Motivation is the key to success. How are you going to get motivated to live in a universe that doesn't mean anything, that when you die, you're dead and it's gone? Is that going to get you up out of bed tomorrow morning? If it does, then you believe in fairy tales. Motivation makes a difference. What's motivating you? What drives you? I like the radio announcement that was out years ago. It was an interesting setup. It was four phases of one individual's life. First phase was birth. "It's a boy. It's a boy," said his father. "And we're going to name him Stanley. Not Stanley Pinkerton, but we're going to name him Stanley. And Stanley's going to be president of the United States one day, we believe." The second scene is Stanley's wedding. And the father of the bride is giving a toast. And he says, "We know that Stanley was considering going to medical school, but he is now going to work at our purse factory. He's going to be a part of the family business." The third scene in Stanley's life was he and his wife were on an expensive vacation living the good life. The fourth scene is Stanley's funeral. And the preacher is eulogizing Stanley. And he says, "Stanley was a beloved member of the Sandy Hook retirement home here. And Stanley was known for being the best gin player in all the group. But very few people knew that he had the lowest cholesterol. God rest his soul." And then the announcement ended like this. I quote, "Is your life a sad life of not making a ripple or rocking the boat? Or are you making a difference? Join the Peace Corps." That's a good question, though. Think about your life. Are you making so much as a ripple? Are you making a difference? Are you rocking the boat? Or are you going to die and be known as the best gin player around? Is that what you aspire to? I hope not. You know, as the late, great Billy Sunday, who once said, quote, "More men fail through a lack of purpose than a lack of talent." That's true. More men fail through a lack of purpose than a lack of talent. There are a lot of talented failures out there. Why? Because they had no purpose in their life. No meaning. No sense of destiny. No sense of calling. No sense of purpose. You need it. But not only will sense of purpose motivate us to do our best, but it will also motivate us to keep on fighting rather than giving up, to keep on persevering rather than retreating, to keep on marching to our own Jerusalem, to our own Golgotha, rather than turning and running. And I wish we had Joe Calcoli here today to stand up and we could all say amen to that, right? Because let's face it, the biggest difference between the winners and losers in life is not ability. It's not how well you start, it's how well you finish. There's a lot of people who start very well in life, well endowed, well ahead, but they never finish. And there are a lot of people who start out stumbling, falling, who get back up and finish the race well. That's what counts. But that takes motivation. That takes a sense of purpose. That takes a sense of destiny. That's what makes a difference. I read a story that Norman Vincent Peale used to tell about a community in the Kentucky frontier, not from far from where we were this week. As some of you know, we went up to Chattanooga, Tennessee to play tennis. This was a little community in Kentucky back in the 1700s. One-fifth of that community had been wiped out by an Indian raid. It was all they could do to get enough hands to get the work done. You know, they didn't have all the modern conveniences we did. Everyone was valuable. And so every adult was invaluable and every child was a burden. Well, there was a preacher in that community, Reverend Joe Craig. And Joe Craig was not really known for his eloquence, was not known for his diplomacy, shall we say. He was known for his frankness. He was kind of in your face. You know that kind of preacher? Well, there was a woman who had four kids and she was on her deathbed and the pastor was called to pray with her. He sat there beside her bed and he looked at the lady and said, Hannah. He said, Hannah, I'm going to tell you right now. If you give in and die and leave these four kids for some other lady to raise, that'll be the meanest thing you ever did in your life. Meanest thing you could ever do. Well, you know, Hannah, she got so mad at that preacher, she just sat right up in her bed and read him right out of the church, fever and all. But you know what? She got better. And she raised those kids. Why? Because she was challenged with a purpose in life bigger than herself. And if you've got a purpose in life bigger than yourself, then you've got a great gift in life, don't you? A gift that keeps on giving. A gift that helps you to keep on fighting and persevering and not giving up. But finally and foremost, we need a sense of destiny because we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. We walk in His footsteps. We've been called to be His followers, His heirs, His sons and daughters, His ambassadors who bear His name and represent Him in this world. And as followers of Jesus, we must not be afraid to pick up our crosses and follow Him to Jerusalem, follow Him to Golgotha's Hill, follow Him to death itself, follow Him to rejection, because by following Him to that, we'll follow Him to glory. And we're not afraid to face it because we have a bigger picture. That makes a difference. Makes a huge difference. In fact, in closing, I love to tell that story that Tony Campolo tells. True story of when he was a camp counselor in a junior high camp. Anybody ever been a camp counselor? I was one once, one summer. I lived to tell about it. Tony says, everybody, Matt will probably agree with this, everyone should be a counselor in a junior high camp. You learn about life. You learn about human nature. He said, you know what the number one enjoyment of junior high boys is in a camp like that? You know where they get their biggest kicks? In making fun of other kids. Right? And he said, in this camp was a little boy named Billy. And Billy had cerebral palsy. And you know what that does to a person? And they loved making fun of Billy. When Billy would walk by, they would follow him like little ducks in a row, mocking his grotesque walk. When he would come by, he'd say to the boys, he'd say, where's the craft house? And they would say, it's over there, Billy. And then they would laugh. And Tony would get so mad. He would get so irate with such cruelty. But he got really mad once. On the day that Billy's cabin was in charge of the devotional that night when everybody got together for dinner. He was mad because his cabin had elected Billy to do the devotional. And he knew that the only reason they elected Billy to do the devotional is so that they could laugh at him trying to speak in public with cerebral palsy. So they all were gathered there ready as he struggled to come up to the front. He got to the podium, and it took him 5 minutes almost to say 7 words. He said, Jesus loves me. And I love Jesus. He said you could hear a pin drop in that auditorium. He said he looked around and he could see junior high kids crying their eyes out. He said Billy's 7-word testimony started a little revival in that camp like they'd never seen. Camp Paula says, I travel all around the world giving speeches and talking about the Lord, and I'll run into missionaries, I'll run into church leaders, and I'll run into speakers who say to me, I remember that camp. I was at that camp. That camp changed my life. He said that camp tried to bring in all kinds of celebrities, tried to bring in baseball players who had a better average because they came to know to Jesus. But no one ever had an effect on those kids like Billy's 7-word testimony. Billy had a sense of purpose. Billy made a difference. What about you? When you die, do you want the preacher to say, well, they were the best gin rummy player in all the group? Or do you want him to say that your life made a difference? Let's pray. Lord, following you makes all the difference in the world. Knowing you makes all the difference in our life. Revive us, Lord. Speak to us. Show us where we've settled, Lord, for so little. So little. When you want to give us so much more living. So much more adventure. So much more risk. So much more in relationships. So much more in seeing the miraculous work through us. Lord, it's not more talents that we need. It's more of a sense of a calling from you. Give us that purpose in Christ, we pray. Even as he evidenced that for us, and through that changed the world forever. Amen.